And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This morning, beloved, we're going to meditate together on this word of God as we come together to the Lord's table under the theme, Redeemed with Christ's Precious Blood. We're going to ask and answer three simple questions. Redeemed from what? Redeemed with or by what? And redeemed to what? Redeemed then with Christ's precious blood. Redeemed from what? With what? And to what? Now, elsewhere in 1 Peter, Peter describes our old sinful pre-conversion life in various ways. In chapter 1, verse 14, he refers to the former lusts in your ignorance. That is, before we knew Jesus Christ, our life was wholly controlled by lusts, which are all sorts of inordinate desires, sinful covetousness and longings. Sinful lusts in our ignorance, that is, because we did not know God, lusts controlled us. In chapter 2, verse 9, our former life is described as darkness. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before we knew Jesus, total, complete, spiritual and ethical darkness, like the darkness that was in Egypt in the ninth plague. In the next verse, 1 Peter 2 verse 10, we were formerly not a people of God. We formerly had not obtained mercy. We were under God's wrath. Chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, we were as sheep going astray, out of the field, lost. Now these saints to whom Peter writes, living then in the northern half of what we call Turkey, these saints were first generation Christians, mostly, like a fair number of us. Before our conversion, to use the language of 1 Peter, we did not know God in Jesus Christ. We heard bits and pieces about him and could have explained some elements of the Christian faith, I dare say, but we did not know Jesus Christ and we did not know God. Spiritually, we were total darkness without a chink of light, and we were dominated by our own lusts. That is, we were totally depraved, like everybody else, and the children of wrath, even as others. And that is our shame. To use Peter's language again, we were not God's people, though this morning we're in church to partake of the Lord's Supper. We knew nothing of his mercy, though today we thank him for grace, and we were like sheep going astray. This is in keeping with the biblical teaching, more widely considered, of life outside of Jesus Christ. Now our text is quite distinctive in the way it describes our pre-conversion life. It calls it the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. That is, our old sinful lifestyle we received by tradition. And tradition may sound imposing, but it simply means that which is handed down, whether formally or officially or more informally. Something that's handed down. The way we're educated, the way we're brought up, by example, the surrounding influences, we receive this by tradition. We receive this by tradition from our fathers. Our father and mother, assuming that now, as with these people to whom Peter writes, assuming that they were not believers, more generally, our ancestors and our culture, the world in which we were brought up. The point here is not as such to put the blame on our father or our grandfather or our fathers, and certainly not to excuse ourselves as if, well, what can we do? We were brought up this way, so we're not at fault for our sinful former life. The point here is that the Word of God condemns all and everything outside of Jesus Christ, which includes ourselves prior to our conversion, and the world. The world in all its different forms and variations in different places and different times, and as it perpetuates itself from generation to generation and its sinful worldviews and behavior. It is all evil in the eyes of God. And you can see this sinful lifestyle and behavior being passed on from one generation to another, received by the next generation, by tradition from their fathers and so on. You can see this time and time again in the Old Testament. The line of Cain before the flood received a wicked, godless worldview from their forefathers, who included murderers, liars, bigamists, and all forms of wickedness. If you read the book of Leviticus, chapters 18, 19, and 20, for instance, you will see the vain tradition received from the fathers of the Canaanites. Idol worship, homosexuality, bestiality, the dishonoring of parents, incestuous relationships, and all the rest, which is the reason why the land vomited them out and God brought the sword of Joshua upon them. If you want to think of individuals, we could look at Rahab, the vain conversation she received from her father. She was a prostitute, and she was in good terms with her family in Jericho, apparently. They didn't seem to have any great problem with it. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she had to leave, as Naomi pointed out to her family and her homeland, and join herself with the people of God. Now, broadly speaking, these relatively new Christians to whom Peter writes fell into two main camps. There were first century Jews, and the vain tradition that they received from our fathers was salvation by good works, meritorious keeping of the Old Testament law. The stricter sect, the better. This, for instance, is exemplified and epitomized in the Apostle Paul before his conversion, when he lived after the straitest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. If there was anything that could have gotten him to heaven, and by the way of law keeping, he was doing it. Reminds you of Martin Luther. If anybody could have been saved by monkery, it was me. And this, Peter says, is vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. I believe, though, that the majority in the churches to whom Peter writes here were actually Gentiles. I'll read you chapter 4, verses 2 and following. It says that the believer should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but we should live them to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And now that the Christian's been saved from that former life, verse 4 says, everybody else thinks you're a weirdo because you no longer engage in that lifestyle. That too is vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And incidentally, this shows us the difficulty here, humanly speaking, in missionary work, which has as its goal building faithful, godly, reformed churches out of sinful mankind. Missionaries in Papua New Guinea working with the rawest sort have to make a congregation ultimately out of former cannibals. In the South Pacific Islands, the Western explorers were particularly taken by the fact that stealing was endemic, and nobody even seemed to have a conscience about it. Pagans bowing down to wood and stone to get the light of the gospel into hearts and minds, deadened and blinded by that. Working with people who in their traditions and generations have for centuries been Hindus or Muslims, with their different ideas as to God and the believing community. Vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And every people group has its own particular distinctive way of manifesting its total depravity. Paul wrote regarding the people in Crete in the first century, quoting one of their own who understood the kind of the people, he would say, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." That was the natural character. They just told lies. Always liars, evil beasts, nasty, malicious, dangerous people, and slow bellies, lazy gluttons. Which is part of the reason why Paul, writing to Titus, who's working with the Cretans, said you must keep teaching them good works, because basically they're lazy. Good works is especially needed in that church world. Perhaps nearer to home, certainly nearer to home than Crete, the sorts of things that we ourselves deal with. Some of us come from backgrounds where we were particularly self-righteous through coming out of false churches. We were taught that we were basically good, and years later, we still find ourselves struggling against the vain tradition we receive from our fathers. Some who've been brought out of Roman Catholicism struggle more than most regarding assurance, because there's something about that system that drums doubt into your heart and mind. If you think of others too who are brought to the faith who were the children of witches, with the nonsense and superstition, how do you get the truth into people who are blinded by such things? Or the children of drug addicts, brought up in what the world calls a seriously dysfunctional home, where the father and the mother, if there is a father and a mother in the home, don't even live according to the basic standards of human society together as husband and wife, and don't train their children any which way at all. And then the children themselves, what do you do with them? And then the gospel comes, the vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers, and it has to change people radically from the inside out. So you can see the difficulty here, the difficulty of making a church out of people like that. And Paul writes about elders in Peter writes about elders in 1 Peter 5. How do you make a church out of people like us? Very unpromising building materials. Totally depraved of ourselves. Partaking of original sin, in Adam. We clean ourselves up a bit, so we look a bit better on the outside. And there is, more importantly, grace within us. But it takes a long time, and it comes with a lot of pain and difficulty. A lot of pruning, as Jesus says in John 15. So that we all have the particular sinful traditions and traits of our upbringing and culture, and then with our own individual evil approach. This is what Jesus Christ does. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a marvel. It's a marvel too. I will build my church out of such building materials as people like us. Now, as I've been quoting, our text evaluates our former life as vain conversation. Conversation here doesn't just refer to speech habits, but our entire lifestyle and behavior. Vain, that is, empty and worthless. Entirely empty and totally worthless, so that there isn't a single good redeeming feature to be found in it whatsoever. Morally and spiritually vain. And if you say, well, that's a bit extreme, that's... No. Then you think, what are the three qualities of a good work, and therefore of goodness? It must be, one, done out of faith, which is impossible for an unbeliever by definition. Two, according to the law of God. But the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, Romans 8. And three, to the glory of God, which is impossible for the unregenerate sinner. And if you say, well, before I was converted, I picked up some earthly skills which can now be used in God's service after conversion, well, that's undoubtedly true. That's true. Some skills. Paul studied the law, totally misunderstood the law, but after he was converted, he understood the law rightly, and so was able to explain the true meaning of the law the better to those who, like him, had been trapped in Judaistic legalism. Paul, before his conversion, learned how to make tents. Very useful to him on his missionary work. But he was still totally depraved before his conversion, and all that he did was vain, empty, and worthless ethically and morally in the eyes of God. John Calvin, before he was converted, learned Latin, a great deal of ability he had in that language, learned logic and civil law. Totally depraved, God opposed all that he did there as sick, sinful and wicked. But when he was converted, he was able to use those skills in the service of the kingdom. And you and I have various skills that we picked up before we knew Jesus Christ. But even then, ethically and religiously, we were ungodly and sinful, and we were worthless, and all our deeds were vain. That's the judgment of the gospel on us. On us outside of Jesus Christ, and everything we ever did, vanity of vanities, that's it. Now sometimes too, you'll know that some people think that in their future, in later days, they will turn to Jesus Christ. Dangerous thing, of course. You may not get the time, but you know that too. But in the meantime, you need to understand that everything outside of Jesus Christ is totally vain and worthless. What in all the world are you doing remaining outside of Christ? And not just vain and worthless, God's going to say sinful and wicked. But that's a different argument for a different time. Wasted. Wasted is the judgment of God upon humanity outside of Christ. You should repent and believe now, instead of wasting more of your life. And so now, for the convert, whatever earthly skills he picked up, and everyone has some, thinking and speaking, for a start, learning how to drive a car, or any job skill, or look after a home, whatever it may be, and many, many other things beside, then the difficulty for us is to unlearn the sinful ways we picked up before we were converted, and now press it in the service of the living God to cast off the evil habits. By the way, this is a telling criticism, this text, devastating too, of a very popular religious philosophy called common grace. Common grace, the notion that there is a grace of God in everyone, bar none, that somehow and to some extent limits and reduces total depravity and enables man to be good to some extent and do good in the sight of God. Well, this text says vain, worthless, useless. And that refers to the elect whom God loved before their conversion. And it's equally vain, if not more so, all people and all deeds done out of Jesus Christ by the reprobate. Vain, pointless, useless. That's biblical evaluation of us and the world outside of Christ. Vain. The other way to evaluate us and the world outside of Christ flows from the idea of redemption, because we were redeemed from this vain conversation. And if we were redeemed from it, and redemption means we were bought, or a price was paid to ransom us from a certain circumstance or condition, then it is the case that our pre-conversion life was imprisonment, bondage, thraldom, slavery. That's what you redeem someone from. And the bondage and slavery, not of being incarcerated in a physical cell behind bars, but the bondage and slavery of sin. Slaves to sin. The pre-conversion life of the elect believer, and by extension the life of the unbeliever, is bondage to sin. And sometimes people get annoyed with that. They think that's too strong. The Jews did. In John chapter 8, they said they were Abraham's children, and Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, you believe in me, but now you hate me, and you want to kill me. You're not Abraham's children. You're of your father the devil. And then they protested. We were not in bondage. We were never in bondage to anybody. And Jesus told them that he who sins is the servant or slave of sin. And those who think that they are not the servants of sin should be told, okay, now break free from your sins. Deny yourself. Believe in Jesus Christ. And you can't do it. You can't do it. You must be born again to do that. And that's fallen man, chained by his own lusts and darkness. And sometimes too, God's people are tempted to go back to their old life. They begin to think it was better with me then than it is now. I didn't have half the trouble I have now. It was much easier back then. I could just go with the flow. And then you begin to think fondly of your old friends and the old places and the old activities, and you think it had its pluses, had its benefits, there's an upside with it. And then you look at the Christian life, the life that you may be experiencing as hard now, and you say, you find it a daily hard slog, and the battle wears you down. That was the way it was with the Israelites in the wilderness. They found themselves hankering after Egypt. They wanted to go back because their memory failed them, amongst other things. They deceived themselves, thinking how good it was. We had the leeks and the garlic and the onions. And what a wonderful country Egypt was. And you want to shake them and you think, are they really saying this? They were slaves. They were slaves. But they thought... And then they thought that God had brought them out of Egypt to kill them, that they'd never get to Canaan, and that God was their enemy. And God, and especially Moses, was out to ruin them. And then they thought, we need to get a leader. We need to go back to Egypt. They forgot about God's faithfulness. Didn't think about the 10 plagues.
Oh, well, there was something that happened at the Red Sea. Oh, what was it? I can't remember now.
And the manna. Forgot all about it. The promised land, the faithfulness of God. The Christian must not go that way, because then he's beginning to backslide. And the warning to us there is carcasses. Carcasses. That's what happened then. Peter said, I quoted it earlier, 1 Peter 4 verse 2, the time past of our life suffices us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. It was enough for me that I wasted how many years as an unbeliever. The last thing I want to do now is live that way again, because it's vain and empty and useless, and because it's bondage. I had to be redeemed from that. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to send the Spirit to get me out of that mess. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ from our vain tradition. And he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. He bought us, he purchased us by his blood as a ransom, for he's the Lamb of God. This reference to Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot might refer, these are the things that might occur to you, to Abel's sacrifice as a lamb, way back in Genesis 4, to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, to the Old Testament sacrificial system as delivered through Moses in Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or to that celebrated passage Isaiah 53, says that Christ went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. It's probably best to see this reference to the Lamb of God, Jesus, as all of them together. All the way from Abel's sacrifice near the beginning of the world in our Bibles to Isaiah's prophecy, from that Passover lamb slain in Egypt to all the lambs slain at the tabernacle and later at the temple, because all these lambs point to the reality who is the Lord Jesus, because these lambs were the pictures and types and signs of the Lamb of God. And that was what John the Baptist understood when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the whole world. Now, as I quoted earlier, there are two adjectival phrases used of the Lamb in verse 19. He is without blemish and without spot. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish. You can't have a deformed lamb or misshapen lamb who's missing an ear or so sacrificed. And he must be without spot too, pointing to the sinlessness and spotlessness of Jesus Christ, who is the innocent, righteous, holy, obedient, sacrificial Lamb of God. Because you understand that he must be sinless, otherwise he cannot save sinners. Now, regarding this lamb, we're told specifically that we are redeemed with his precious blood. You may well know that the word precious is a key word in 1 Peter. It's mentioned first in chapter 1, verse 7. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. Faith has to be tried and tested like gold that's put into an oven and heated so the dross is purged away. Faith, precious. And the trial of our faith is precious too, because it has a good, wholesome effect in the long run in the way of perseverance. Then chapter 2, verse 4, says that Jesus is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected, but chosen of God and precious. And there he's seen as precious, as opposed to the judgment of the Jewish religious leaders. We spoke about this a little last Sunday night. He's precious, whereas they judged him to be worthless. And so they killed him. Then verse 6 says, God speaking, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." That's God's version, God's view. Jesus is precious to him. And then verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious," because he's precious to God and therefore precious to us. And in this context, we read in our text of the Lord's precious blood. And it's precious because of what it redeems us from, this vain conversation received from tradition from our fathers, and what that vain conversation leads to, the vanity of hell. And it redeems us to fellowship with the living God forever. More about that later. More importantly, perhaps even than that though, this blood is precious because of whose blood it is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the bosom of the Father, who became man for us and for our salvation. And in his office, he's the head and Savior and Lord and Deliverer and King and Prophet of the Church, this Lamb of God. Verse 20 says that he's foreordained, literally foreknown of God. God loved him as the mediator who would be sent before the foundation of the world. And then, in time, in the last days, he's manifest or made known for us, to us. And it's this precious blood of Christ that pays our redemption, is the only thing which could affect deliverance from sin and vanity. I believe it's fair enough too to say that our text calls this blood incorruptible. Incorruptible now in the right sense. Look at verse 18, it says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." You can't buy a man's salvation with money. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And contrasting them there, you see that silver and blood are not precious, and that the blood of Christ is incorruptible. The problem is with the wrong view of the incorruptible. Some people believe, it's popular in fundamentalist and Baptist circles, some believe that Christ's blood, that is the red liquid with platelets and blood cells and plasma, that the literal blood of Christ physically is incorruptible, that it never decays, that none of the blood that ever flowed from his body has decayed, but that it all has been preserved incorruptible, and many would say it's in a sort of vat in heaven. Some will go even further and say that that blood is divine. But that's not the meaning of the teaching of our text at all. And that view, of course, is heretical, because if Christ's blood, physical, literal, red blood, is incorruptible, then this is contrary to the ecumenical and the Reformed creeds. It's contrary to our Lord's human nature. I'm going to give you some names for heresies. I'm not expecting you to remember them all, but it might be useful if you did. This teaching that Christ's blood is incorruptible or divine denies Christ's human and divine natures, because then it has Christ's human nature not being complete. It's mixed. There's something flowing through his blood, flowing in his blood, in his veins, that is incorruptible. That's not really human blood. Human blood, as such, is and must be corruptible. And so some, such as Ian Paisley, say that if the blood is incorruptible, then the body must be incorruptible. And then the Lord Jesus doesn't have a normal human nature. He doesn't have a real human nature. It's not all completely human, his nature. I'll not even mention the big names. It was the great church father Athanasius who said, whatever Jesus did not assume, he cannot redeem. And so Jesus assumed a real and complete human nature like us, and his blood was really and completely human. It's not his blood literally incorruptible so it never decays. The meaning of incorruptible blood is that it is incorruptible as to its efficacy. It always works. It never fails. It forgives every sin for those for whom it was shed. It washes away every defilement, and it will totally renew us, body and soul, in the next life. It's precious. And we drink that blood, not literally, but spiritually, and by faith, at the Lord's Supper. It's precious. Silver and gold can't do that. And indirectly too, therefore, this condemns this truth that Christ's blood is incorruptible. It condemns the heresy of Arminianism, because it teaches that Christ's blood was shed for people who perish everlastingly in hell. And most of those who hold that Christ's blood is literally, physically incorruptible are Arminians and believe that Jesus died. So then you have this blood shed for people, and in a vat in heaven for some of them, shed for people who actually are in hell. And the truth is that the 2,000 years after Jesus has died, his blood, which is shorthand for his whole sacrificial offering of himself, his giving of himself body and soul to death on the cross, his blood is just as powerful to wash away each and every sin and stain, to cleanse us to the uttermost, incorruptible as to its efficacy, and precious. And now finally, and more briefly, we're redeemed from this vain conversation. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and we are redeemed to sojourn, just as Israel was redeemed from Egypt to sojourn in Canaan as a picture of heaven. And sojourning is a temporary dwelling, and that's what our life is, a temporary dwelling. A temporary dwelling of those who belong elsewhere and who know they belong elsewhere, because our citizenship is from above. We belong to a different kingdom, heaven. Before our conversion then, to use the language of Revelation 13, we were merely earth dwellers, worldly, carnal, this life, which was a vain conversation. And then after our conversion, we have a new understanding of life in this world, that it's short, although philosophers and people can say that, but it never really sinks in, that it's a temporary dwelling place that we have here, although we find that hard to believe and practice ourselves too, and that we belong somewhere else and are headed to a better world because Jesus has redeemed us from this present evil age and will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth. I'll say a bit more about this evening. We're redeemed to sojourn. That's what it says at the end of verse 17. We are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we're redeemed not only to sojourn, but redeemed to fear God. Now that may not sound terribly appetizing to some people. Maybe not even to you. Should do though. Before conversion, Romans 3 holds true of us. There was no fear of God before our eyes. And that's not just a description, that's a condemnation. Didn't fear God. That's us in our sin. And then, since human beings are frail and weak, we have to fear something. We fear man. We fear loss of popularity. We fear poverty. We fear sickness, whatever it may be. We fear political correctness, which is the contemporary worldly ethic and the values of this present evil age. And that's bondage. Spiritual imprisonment. And then, being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, where we break free from this to serve God. And so, with the blood of Christ sprinkled on our hearts and consciences, now we honour and tremble before and revere God. We have no other God than Him. And then we repent that we make idols. We worship Him the way He said He is to be worshipped. We keep our vows in the main, and we confess our sins there too. And then we seek to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the fear of the Lord, so that we keep ourselves from evil. That's the beginning of wisdom. Redeemed to live as sojourners in the fear of God, the way Israel was supposed to do in the Old Testament, and the way God calls us to do right now.